The 1960s were difficult years for Christians. It was a time of drugs, LSD and heroin, amphetamines, hallucinogenic drugs were all the rage, especially among the young people. The sexual revolution was begun. Open marriage, experimentation, no restrictions, no barriers. Rebellion toward anything that was perceived as having any kind of authority at all, whether it be parents or whether it be government, everything with any kind of authority was to be abhorred, and everyone was supposed to be totally free. Science was now our God. Evolution was now the Savior. And I believe I showed this about a month ago. In Time magazine, there was a movement that started, God is dead. And the idea that basically started in theological seminaries around the world was that God is now irrelevant. We have now outgrown God. We have advanced beyond our need for some archaic concept of this being that would help us out. We can help out our own selves now. We don't need God any longer, and therefore they pronounced God is dead. At the same time comes in a scientist. His name is A.W. Dicus. He is a man that in the 1920s invented the turn signal on the automobile, earned a Ph.D. in physics, became dean of students at Florida College, and was a man that was seen as a man who was an educator and a man who was very well educated himself and, significantly, was a preacher of the gospel. He wrote a song in 1966, the same year that this magazine cover came out, which was April of 1966. And the name of that song was Our God, He is Alive. It was an affirmation of the truth. Truth that had been, and truth that was, and truth that will be. Our God, He is alive. It was embraced and it was sung wholeheartedly by brethren across the country. I remember as a young boy being introduced to it for the first time in Berwyn, Illinois. It was a song that had a bass lead, and in the congregation in Berwyn, Illinois, we had no one who read music, and so it was a difficult song to lead, and I don't remember it being all that memorable as we started to try to learn that song. But I remember distinctly this song being sung when we had a singing. And brethren came from congregations all around, and they filled that little building there in Berwyn, Illinois. And especially when the bass lead came. And we affirmed together, Our God, He is alive. I remember it even as a young boy stirring my soul as I praised God with that song. If you have your songbooks, or would you, if you would like to look on the screen behind me, we're going to sing number 9. And as we sing this song, I would encourage you to notice the words of this song, to allow these words to stir your spirit as you make melody unto God. We don't have a full overflowing crowd like we did many years ago in Berwyn when we had that singing, but we can make a joyful noise with the voices of our finely tuned tongues as we sing this song. Eric is going to lead us in number 9.
Thank you.
You might leave that marked. That'll be our invitation song as well in just a few moments. Well, it was 45 years ago that that song was copyrighted. 45 years. Seems like such a long time ago. And yet, even today, there is a struggle for us who would believe in God to still proclaim that message that our God, He is alive. But it is a message that has needed to be heard since the beginning of time because there has always been a challenge to the existence of God. People have always, seemingly, wanted to put God in the back seat, put God far from the mind, far from the life, so that people could live their own lives without ever thinking about God. There is a phrase that reoccurs over and over in the Bible. You know, a lot of times when we're reading the Bible, especially in the names that are, or descriptions that are used of God, it's so easy for us to just run over them. You know, many times it has Almighty God, or the Lord God, or the Lord of Hosts, or there's any number of descriptive phrases that are used to describe our God. And one of them that occurs over and over again is the living God. And I'd like for us in our lesson to notice some of the contexts in which that phrase, the living God, occurs. Because in those contexts, it affirms and emphasizes the need for us to recognize that in each of our lives. Our God, He is alive. The living God contrasted with dead gods. Happens a lot in the Old Testament, and also happens a lot in the New Testament as well. If you have your Bibles, open up to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah was writing in a time where the people of Israel, the people who should have known God, the people who were to be the children of God, didn't want to have God in their knowledge any longer. They had perverted the concept of God, and they began to worship false gods. They bowed down to the Baal, to the Asherah. It seemed like on every hilltop and under every tree, they wanted to worship some false god. And God confronts them about this practice, Jeremiah chapter 10, beginning with verse 1, when He says, "Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the Gentiles are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good." He's looking at it just from a logical viewpoint. Why are you bowing down to these false gods? These false gods are dead. You take a tree, and the tree has some life within it, but then you cut down the tree so that the tree begins to die, and then some man fashions that tree into some idol, into some figure, and everybody bows down before that so-called God. That God can't speak. That God can't walk. That God can't do evil. That God can't do good. It is dead. It is a false god. I remember hearing about a village down in South America that had a flash flood. And when the flash flood came, the people were upset because they were afraid that their god would be washed away. So they ran into the temple and they grabbed a hold of their god and they rescued it from the floodwaters. What kind of god is that? that the humans have to rescue, that cannot walk, that cannot talk, that does absolutely, absolutely nothing. Those gods, Jeremiah said, they're dead. Verse 6. "Insomuch as there is none like you, O Lord, You are great, and your name is great and mighty. Who would not fear you, the King of the nations? For this is your rightful due. For among all those wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. And then he goes and describes the idols again. I don't want to read any more about the idols. Let's read more about God. Verse 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth will tremble, and the nations will not be able to abide in His indignation. Here, Isaiah identifies who this God is, and he uses several terms, but right in the middle of that, the living God, as opposed to these dead gods that the people of Israel were following. What evidence do you have? Verse 11. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He has made the earth by His power. He has established the world by His wisdom and has stretched out the heavens at His discretion. When He utters His voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings the wind out of His treasuries. This God gives evidence to the fact that He is alive by the very creation that we see all around us. He spoke that into existence with the words of His mouth. He is this great power. Our God is alive. A couple of historical times when we see this phrase occurs, the living God, where it emphasizes just who God is. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, I'm sure you know this story. This is where the Philistines were coming to fight against the people of Israel. The Philistines, they had their god, Dagon. It was a dead god. The people of Israel had their god, a living God. And they came into this battle, and a champion of the Philistines came and presented himself to the armies of Israel and said, I defy you, Goliath said. Whoever is there among you, come out and fight against me. If you win, then we will all be your servants. If I win, then you will all be our servants. And all of them were afraid of him. David comes and he hears that Goliath was defying the armies of the living God, and he is willing to go and meet this challenge. Well, Saul says, you can't meet this challenge. You can't fight against this man, Goliath. Let's pick up the reading here, chapter 17 and verse 34. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing, notice how he describes this here, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. My God is not dead, David said, and I'll prove it to you. Look at my life. Look at the challenges that I have met. My God was there for me because my God is alive, he says in verse 37. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me, past tense, from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, will deliver me, future tense, from the hand of this Philistine. How could he be so confident? Because his God was alive. And when he goes and he faces Goliath and he is going to defeat Goliath, he says in verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Not there was a God, not there. There might be someday. Right now, there is a God. Because our God, He is alive. Another example, 2 Kings chapter 18. This is about 300 or so years later. The Assyrians have come into Israel. They have attacked Samaria and have defeated it, the capital of Israel, and they have taken away captives. They have killed, they have destroyed this land to the north. And the people to the south, Judah, are fearful because the Assyrians have now come to Judah. They have now come to Jerusalem. And over 200,000 of them have come and they have encamped around Jerusalem. And a representative of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, comes and he speaks to the people. Here in chapter 18, 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning with verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by at present and come out to me, and every one of you will eat of his own vine and every one of his own fig tree. Every one of you shall drink the waters of his own cistern until I will come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver you. This was a lie. This was a representative of the king Sennacherib coming, and the Assyrians were especially brutal people. The Assyrians were famous for skewering their captives. They would put posts in the ground, and they would put the captured soldiers, and they would impale them on those posts. That's the type of people that these were. But he's lying to them. He's saying, oh, you surrender to us, and you're going to have a nice life here, and we're going to take you away. You're going to be slaves, and you're going to work all day and get no pay for it. But it's going to be a nice land, and it's going to be wonderful. Don't listen to Hezekiah. Don't listen to him saying, trust in the Lord your God. Verse 33, has any of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and of Hena and of Iva? Indeed, they have delivered Samaria from my hand. For who among all of the gods of the land have delivered the countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? He's challenging God here. How can this God stand against? No other God has been able to stand against me. Well, God comes through Isaiah, and he speaks to Hezekiah. And we'll pick up the reading here in verse 15 of chapter 19. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God alone. Of all of the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear, and open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he sent to reprove the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. Hezekiah recognizes that these gods don't really exist. They're all dead. But he says, you're alive. And defeat this king so that all of the world might know that you are alive. You are the God. You are the living God. Verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And the people arose early in the morning, and there were corpses, all dead. The living God was challenged, and the living God answers that challenge and kills 185,000. Then Sennacherib, he goes back home, and this is ironic, not coincidental, I don't think, and he goes into the temple of his God, and there he is assassinated in verse 37. So Sennacherib said, "No other God can stand before me. Our gods are bigger than your gods. Don't trust in the Lord God." The Lord God killed 185,000 of his soldiers. He goes home. He goes into the temple of his own God. And there he is assassinated by those of his own cabinet. Our God, he is alive. In the New Testament, we find that, the Jews pretty much learned their lesson. They understood after that captivity that there was only one God. And even by the time of Christ, even though the Jews of the first century had their problems religiously and spiritually, for the most part they were not idol worshipers. But when Christianity spread throughout the world, it spread among the pagans, it spread among the idol worshipers, and many of the idol worshipers came out to serve the living and the true God. But they had difficulty separating themselves from the world. And so there are encouragements, there are warnings for the Christians to make a stand. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 14, is one such warning. He says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accordance has Christ with Belial? What part has the believer with the unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." In the first century, the Christians needed to affirm the fact that these false gods are dead, but the true God is alive. There are those who still bow down, even to this day in the 21st century, to dead gods. There are those who worship the gods in Hinduism, worship the gods in Krishna, in Islam, in Buddhism. Even among many in Christendom, there are people who bow down to statues and they pray to their idols. They have perhaps little statues in their front yard for protection. Or maybe they have them stuck on the dashboard in their car. If their car gets in trouble, they're going to have to rescue their gods because they cannot speak, nor can they talk, nor can they do anything because they are dead. Paul says you need to make a separation because you don't serve those dead gods. You don't serve in those perverted religions. You are the temple of the living God. And because of that, you must come out and be separate. In the book of 1 Timothy, in the sixth chapter, perhaps the God that so many in our own culture bow down to, there is also this contrast made. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all to enjoy." Yes, there are many who bow down to the God of Mammon, who bow down to the God of riches, who trust in the things of this world, and trust in the riches of this world. Paul says, they're dead. That dollar bill that you have in your pocket, it's dead. The gold and the silver, they're dead. That house that's so beautiful, that car, they're dead. There's no life in them. They cannot speak, they cannot act, they cannot do good, it's dead. Don't trust in the uncertainty of those riches, but trust in the living God. Our God, he is alive. And let's look at a very familiar passage, because this phrase is also used here. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus goes to with his disciples to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks an important question in verse 13. He says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Caesarea Philippi was outside of Judaism. It was at a place where there were many false gods. The Pan, the nature god, was supposedly born in a cave near Caesarea Philippi, and there were idols of Pan around in Caesarea. There was also a very large temple to Baal. There was also a recognition that Caesar was God. The reason why it was called Caesarea Philippi. In the midst of, in the context of those false gods, Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answer that question. He then says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers that in verse 16 by saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In contrast to all of these idols around us, you are the Son of the living, the same God that was alive in the Old Testament, the same God that's alive today, the same God that will be alive into eternity. You are the Son of the living God, our God. He is alive. Now, this living God has direct connection to our life. Back in the Old Testament, once again in the book of Joshua, the third chapter, the people are about to enter into the promised land, but there is a Jordan River that was between them and the promised land. And so Joshua is trying to encourage the people, and he says in chapter 3 and verse 9, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and Amorites and Jebusites.'" God's going to lead you into this land. And how do you know that he's alive? How do you know that he has this power? He's going to cause you to go through this Jordan River. The Jordan River, it says it's harvest time. It's a time where it's most likely over its banks. It's most likely in flood stage. And God makes that river stop and allows the people to go through on dry land to demonstrate that he's alive. That affected their faith. That affected the way they were supposed to live, the way they were supposed to trust him. In the book of Daniel, in the sixth chapter, we find that Daniel is living during the time of Darius, and by a conspiracy to try to get something on Daniel, they passed this law where no one is to pray to any god except to Darius. Daniel continues to pray three times a day. They catch him, and they throw him in the den of lions. Darius comes, and he's concerned about Daniel because he knows that this is a trick. He has great respect for him. In chapter 6 and verse 20, "When he came to the den, he cried," this is Darius, "crying out to Daniel with a lamenting voice to Daniel. And the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to deliver you from the lions?' Yes, in fact, this living God was able to deliver him from the lions. And so a decree went out," verse 25, "King Darius wrote, 'to all peoples, nations, languages that dwell on all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble before and fear the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. His dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heavens and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions.'" Daniel could have faith in him. All of the kingdoms of the world could have faith in him because, as Darius now recognizes, he is a living God. In the book of Psalms, we have two Psalms of Korah who also use this expression. And in both of these Psalms, the sons of Korah seem to be in an upheaval spiritually, looking for some guidance, looking for some connection, going through some difficulty, some suffering of some sort that's unspecified. But in both of these, they use this expression, Psalm 42 in verse 1. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When I shall come and appear before God, my tears shall be my food that night and day. And he goes on talking about, but it's significant that it is the living God, because the living God could answer this drive, this desire of the sons of Korah, because he is not dead like the idols. He is still alive. In the 84th Psalm, beginning with verse 1, very similarly, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The way that we can find renewal, the place where we can find life, is in the God of life, in the God of renewal, in the God that will give us life, in the God that will give us help in time of need. In the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians, in the 3rd chapter, we find Paul using this expression. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 2, he says, you, speaking to the brethren there at Corinth, are our epistle written on our hearts and known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. You see, God is not just the God of the New Testament. He's not just the God of the Old Testament. He's still alive. And he's still at work even today. No, there are no new revelations. No, there are no miracles like there were in the first century. But the Spirit of God is still a living God. And the Spirit of God still works through his tool, the revealed word. And he's still writing that on our heart. And as we change our lives, as we allow him to work on our lives, to be more and more reflective of the light of Jesus Christ, we become an epistle of Jesus Christ, so that when people see us, even if they don't know exactly what the Bible says, they can see the light of Christ reflecting in our lives. The reason why that's true is because God lives. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 15, Paul affirms about the church that we are a part of. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Our relationship with God is alive. The church of Jesus Christ is alive. And it will never die, because God will never die. And because God will never die, the source of all life, this relationship will continue on. And in the same book, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, looking into the future, Paul says, for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Not only does he give us life now, but we can have confidence into the future, because God has lived, God lives, and God will continue to live. And so we continue to suffer, we continue to endure, we continue to do whatever is necessary to be able to go to heaven, because when we get to heaven, we will not find a vacancy there. We will not find it empty. We will not find closed because God is no longer alive. We will find a God who is a living God in heaven. For our God, he is alive. W.A. Dykus gave us a gift, a song that expresses the truth of eternity. Our God, he is alive. If you're not a Christian in the audience, we would encourage you, as we are singing this song, to listen to these words. Why be a part of a movement that denies reality. Those that say God is dead, those that say God has no relevance to my life, are people who are denying reality. Because the truth is, God is alive. Now here's where it gets hard. If you accept the truth that God is alive, then you're going to have to bow to Him. If you accept the truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you're going to have to follow Him. I would encourage you to affirm the truth tonight. If you're not a Christian, become one by recognizing and affirming that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, being willing to change your life and being baptized for the remission of sins. If you are a Christian, for some reason have turned your back on this living God, we would encourage you to come as well while we stand and sing.